Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." And they named him Obed. Thus far in the reading of God's holy and inspired Word, let us bow and ask his blessing upon its preaching this morning. Lord, we pray that your Spirit might be at work as your Word is proclaimed. Allow your minister to speak it boldly and clearly. Give us, Lord, ears of faith that are eager to receive it, to believe it, to trust it, and to do what it commands us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, as we are coming near to the end of the book of Ruth, we've got a couple of sermons left, I think. But last week we talked about the cost of redemption, which was pictured by the sacrifice of Boaz, who looked not to himself and his own legacy, but looked to the way in which he could redeem Ruth and Naomi. When the nearer redeemer counted the cost, he found it too much, but Boaz gladly took the cost upon himself. This week, as the focus shifts in many ways back to Naomi, we see the results of redemption pictured for us. As we mentioned before, in many ways, Naomi is actually the central character of the book. The book starts with her in chapter 1, or at least it starts with her family, but none of them really make it very far, just a few verses in, and they're all dead. And now at the end, again, the attention focuses once more on Naomi. Ever since the beginning of man and his fall into sin, two things in this world have made our lives a mess. And our catechism summarizes what Scripture teaches about the state of our world in this way. In question 17, the answer tells us that the fall of mankind into sin brought us into a state of sin and misery. The fall has brought us into a state of sin and misery. There's two things here. For one, there is sin. We do bad things. We are by nature bad, dead in our sins, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2. And yet there is also misery in this world. Very often it is directly related to our own sins or the sins of others against us, but in a very general sense as well, that's the way things are in this world. Things go wrong. We talk about Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. There are thorns and thistles that poke us and injure us. We must toil and labor by the sweat of the brow, that God has greatly increased the pain in childbirth. All of these things are part of the original curse which God pronounced. There are all sorts of these things in this life which are painful. And one of the most painful things is death itself. The Bible teaches us the wages of sin is death. There is eternal death to be paid in the fires of hell for sin. There is the pain of physical death to go through in this life, and in some way, all of the pain and suffering in this life is sort of a foretaste of that end of death. We see these things in our own story, in the book of Ruth, don't we? The focus is primarily on the misery. Remember in chapter 1, Naomi cries out in bitterness at the end of that chapter. She is left empty, she is bereft of family, and she is destitute. We also noted, though, in preaching through that first chapter, the sinfulness that led to it, the sinfulness of her family's decision to leave the Lord's promised land. We noted other details And we'll look at some more as well in the way in which Naomi handled herself in chapter 1. But what we also see here in the book of Ruth is that God's grace in restoring and in redeeming sinners addresses both things that are wrong with our world as mankind fell into sin. And we see that in Naomi, in that this story is a picture of the complete reversal of her fortune. That's the major highlight of what's going on here. The despair of chapter 1 is completely reversed by the redemption of chapter 4. And we see that redemption and its outworking in her life as the goodness of God reverses the misery she has had. And yet we'll also look this morning at the way throughout the book the goodness of God transforms Naomi herself in her sinfulness. And just as this Old Testament picture shows, we will see the fullness of God's grace in Jesus Christ that reverses both our sin and our misery, which will culminate one day in the sinless bliss of the redeemed in heaven forever. That is indeed what we have to look forward to, a complete and full deliverance from sin and from misery by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Let's look first at the blessings that are pictured in this story, the reversal of misery into blessings. Though the focus is on Naomi, we also see this in a way in Ruth throughout the story. And it comes to completion here in this chapter. Here is the change that has taken place. First, at the beginning of the book, Ruth is a Moabite, somebody from the people who is an enemy of God and his people. She's a foreigner. As she comes into chapter 2, she is a lowly servant. The word used for servant there is kind of the most basic, lowest level of society. And as she even emphasizes herself, not worthy of being even one of Boaz's servants. Then she comes to him in chapter 3, and then he sees her there at his feet. He asks, who is it? And she says, it's Ruth. And she uses a different term there. We translate it maybe maidservant, a higher status of servant as she comes to him. And now finally in chapter 4, she is his wife. She is redeemed. She is married into the people of Israel. She is fully and completely part of God's people. She has been brought in, and even as the last verses, which we didn't read this morning, tell, she's a central part of God's people and what he is doing with them in redemption. But there's more about that later. Indeed, Ruth has been greatly blessed. And the grace of God in redemption shows a radical change in her social standing within the people of God, from an outsider to full and complete inclusion in God's people, even into one of the most respected and important families in the tribe of Judah. We see this, though, more fully in the focus of this chapter on Naomi. That is the main thrust of this new scene. The author, you know, brushes through like about a year or more, perhaps, depending on how everything went, with Boaz marrying Ruth, taking her as his wife, consummating the marriage, and a child is born, and it's just over like that. And he focuses on the results that come to Naomi from what happens. That's the thrust of this scene, and literally, this is the author has set this up by balancing this scene with the scene from chapter 1. Remember when they returned from Moab, what happened? All the women of the town said, who is this? Is this Naomi who has come back? And now all the women of the town are sort of back again to declare their blessings on what has taken place. Once again, they are responding to and conversing with Naomi, but here the whole picture from chapter 1 is flipped on its head. Remember what chapter 1 was about. It was bitterness and emptiness. Now there is fullness and joy and hope. What happened in chapter 1 in verse 5, both Mahlon and Chilion also died so that the woman was left without her sons and her husband. We understand the bitterness of soul that this loss brings to her, which leads her to this declaration, I went away full and the Lord has brought me back empty. And yet now look what she has gained. She, on the one hand, lost two sons, but the chorus here points out what she has gained in redemption. For one, she has a daughter. Your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is worth more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. What praise by the women of this town who say, you've lost two sons, but you've gained a daughter who's worth more than seven. And this is a symbolic number in the Old Testament. Remember, seven is that number of completion. It's kind of like the perfect number of sons. And they have said, Ruth is even better than that. Naomi, you've got something better. You lost two, but you gained a daughter who's worth more than seven. That's, again, their ideal picture in some ways of the perfect number. And in that society, remember, especially for carrying on the family name, sons were very important, and they say, instead, Ruth is better than that. And yet she is not only has this wonderful daughter-in-law, she herself has a son. Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. Kind of difficult to tell exactly what's going on. Some think this is kind of an official legal adoption, that Ruth is sort of giving her firstborn to Naomi to raise. It doesn't really make sense to be a legal adoption, because remember what we talked about with redemption. This child is already legally the heir of that line. What seems to be going on more is a tender picture of the joy of this grandmother in her grandson. The one who has lost her sons has new life to come and to nurture and to tenderly love. The woman who is in one sense barren because her husband is gone, her sons are gone, she's bereft of children as a barren woman, now has a child once more because of the redemption that we see here. In chapter 1, not only were her sons lost, but her future was lost. Her security was lost. And again, Ruth, remember, in the middle of this book, is having to go out and beg, as it were, going to glean in the fields. But now there is a future and security in that the people say there is a redeemer for Naomi, that the Lord has not left you without a redeemer. They're speaking here of Obed, the child born, not because he is a legal redeemer as Boaz was, but just in the general sense of the one who comes to the aid of his family and supports and saves them in that way. They speak of this child who will care for her and provide for her and protect her in her old age as an older widow. She is not alone. The language here is a sort of nice reference to chapter 1. They say, the one who has been to you he shall be to you a restorer of life. Remember, the key word from chapter 1 was return, to return to Israel, to return to God's people. Literally in Hebrew, this is, he will be a returner of life to you. And I don't think that's an accident that the author again is painting this contrast. It was death in chapter 1, but he will return and restore life. He will provide for you in your old age. Showing once again the way redemption reverses everything that was lacking in Naomi's situation. Even the child's name is Obed. That might be short for Obadiah. It comes from the Hebrew word for servant. There was a child been born who Naomi will love, who will help to raise. She's become his nurse. But he's also one who will serve her, provide for her. Even perhaps when Boaz is gone and unable. And the women rejoice because they say, Yahweh has done this. The Lord has done this. Remember chapter 1, Naomi was blaming Yahweh for everything that happened. I was full and you emptied me, but now he is the one getting the credit for filling her up. This is what Yahweh has done. Chapter 1, the women just sort of listened while Naomi complained of what was wrong in her life. Now the women are the ones that respond, her neighbors, and fill the air with her praises as she is intent on this little child. Yahweh indeed has done this. Yahweh has not left you without a redeemer. Yahweh has given him to you. The grace and redemption of God have taken emptiness and have completely turned it over on its head into fullness and joy. Where there was death, there is now new life. The misery of Naomi's situation is turned into joy in the Lord. And redemption brings about the reversal of sin's misery. But as we look at the book of Ruth, it also brings about a change, not only in Naomi's outward circumstances, but a change is brought about within Naomi herself as well. We've seen the blessings of Naomi, but the transformation of Naomi is also important for us to remember. Look, at the end of chapter 1, what really characterizes Naomi? We noted that there's a sense of selfishness. There's a focus on herself. There's, in some sense, a way that she accuses Yahweh of all that he has done to her. She doesn't really talk much about her part in this, leaving the people of God, going to God's enemies. We also noted her thanklessness and her ungratefulness in that Naomi's words at the end of chapter 1 pretty much follow right on Ruth's amazing commitment. Ruth's completely selfless tying of herself to Naomi and saying, I will go where you go. I will stay where you'll stay. I'll die where you die. Your God will be my God. I'm committed to you. And Naomi's next words are, I have nothing, after Ruth has given herself to Naomi. It's a contrast that we see there. And so if we see selfishness at the end of chapter 1, Naomi doesn't speak again till the beginning of chapter 2. And we see there, in one sense, a bit of apathy. Because Ruth is the one who is active in chapter 2. Ruth takes the initiative. Ruth says, we've got to eat, so I guess I'm going to go glean. And Naomi basically really quickly says, yeah, okay. She's not really doing anything. She had a lot to say in bemoaning her bitterness, but very little to say about what to do next. And yet there's a change in chapter 3. The author is very clever in how they do this, and the chapter divisions are actually really accurate. They're not always accurate. Sometimes they put them in the wrong place. But in chapter 2, Ruth is the one who is active. In chapter 3, Naomi is now kind of woken up. Naomi is the one that takes the initiative in chapter 3, and then as we move into the beginning of chapter 4, Boaz takes the initiative. So each person that's a main character gets their own kind of turn driving the story. But in doing so, we see the change that has come over Naomi. We see her selfishness is now gone. Now she's focusing not on herself, but she's focusing on Ruth. Remember in the beginning of chapter 3, it's then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? She's not bemoaning her own bitterness. She's saying, how can I bless someone else? The apathy is gone and the selfishness is gone, and she is active in initiating this step. And where does this change come about? Well, in some ways we can look at redemption as not occurring until legally, at least on paper, until the beginning of chapter 4. But note the way in which it started all the way along. What caused Naomi to return? It was the goodness of God in ending the famine. And Naomi hears in a far-off land that there's bread in Bethlehem. The goodness of God that it was expressed through the overwhelming generosity of Boaz begins to melt Naomi's heart. At the end of chapter 2, she brightens. And then in chapter 3, she's ready to take action and work for the benefit of another. Redemption not only reverses the misery of Naomi, redemption has also transformed her. it has reversed the sin of Naomi as well. And brothers and sisters, all of this shows us the grace of God in Christ Jesus, who is the only solution to both our sin and to our misery. We have no way in ourselves to solve these twin problems we have in this world, the problems of sin and misery. Mankind tries, does he not? We can try to self-medicate and solve our problems with food and drink and pleasure and earthly power, drugs, sex, video games, books, knowledge, escaping in whatever way we might. We will take even good things and use them apart from God to try and cure ourselves. But in the end, all of these things are like putting a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. The misery of sin still haunts us, so we always want to go back for another bigger hit of whatever it is that we use. We can try to cure ourselves as well. We can try to pull ourselves up by our moral bootstraps and just be better and do better. And yet sin still dwells within us, unchanged. Maybe hidden better. Maybe we've got a better way to whitewash ourselves on the outside. And yet, like the Pharisees of Christ's day, man is still left, even as he looks good, full of dead men's bones on the inside. The only answer to these two problems is found in the redemption of Christ Jesus, which the redemption of the book of Ruth is a picture. We saw last week the cost of Christ's redemption as he laid down his own life for us when he went willingly to the cross. And brothers and sisters, this week we see the results of redemption that he has purchased for us are indeed a complete reversal of both our sin and our misery. A reversal that the New Testament speaks about with the image of resurrection, which completely reverses death. We see this all over the New Testament, but this morning I want to focus a little bit on how we see this in Ephesians chapter 2. We read some verses from Ephesians 2 before. And that imagery of death and resurrection is used here because our redemption is found in the price of the death of Jesus Christ and in the resurrection of Christ. There's death in the book of Ruth, and there's death in Ephesians 2 as well. As Paul opens that chapter, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." For one, this applies to misery. Misery is sin's penalty. Death is the penalty of sin. From the very beginning, God said, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." And Paul says the same thing in the New Testament in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. In Ephesians, he's talking about death. And yet, death is not only about misery. It's not only something we suffer. It's something that describes the sinfulness that is inside of us as well. Because when Paul says we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he's talking about what we do. That's what the biblical metaphor of walking is about. It's about our practice. Death is not just the penalty of our sin. It describes our natural corruption, our own immorality and sin. It describes our helplessness and inability to change ourselves and just do better. We can't. You might as well walk up to a corpse in the morgue and say, "Get better. Heal thyself." That's the language Paul uses. But as he speaks there about death, when he speaks of redemption in Ephesians 2, he also speaks about resurrection life. The good news of the gospel is that through the redemption of Christ, purchased by the price of his own life, we who are dead in sin and misery are resurrected to new life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Our misery in that is turned to joy. Paul said in Ephesians that we who were dead have been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, enjoying not now the misery of separation from God, in whom is true life and joy, but being joined to him and being brought into his presence, reversing what happened when Adam and Eve were kicked out from the garden and God said, you can't come back into my presence in this lush garden where all joy is. In Jesus Christ, we are raised and we are brought back into his presence. But we are also changed from sin to holiness, because Paul starts in Ephesians 2 by talking about you were dead in sin in which you walked. And then he says, when we are saved by grace through faith in God, the purpose of our redemption is not only to give us joy, but to transform us. He says, you were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. The author of Ruth is really a great literary author. But Paul's not a slouch either. You see how he has tied in the sins in which you walked, and now the transformation, the new creation that you have in Christ so that you might walk in holiness? The redemption of Christ is what does that and makes that change. The resurrection of Christ is what in which we die to sin in the old way of life, in which we are raised to walk in the new way. Paul talks more about that in Romans 6, so we don't have time for that this morning, but if you're bored this afternoon, you can go read that as well. All of this is available if you will trust in Jesus Christ, because Paul says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of work so that no one may boast. Again, we're helpless and stranded and destitute, morally speaking, just as Ruth and Naomi were from a sociological perspective, we are from a moral perspective, unable to save ourselves. We don't earn it, we can't earn it. But God calls us just to trust in what he has done, in the redemption that is found in Christ Jesus. I must say something more about it. For us to read the story, the redemption pictured in Ruth is a redemption that finds its fulfillment and its completion in this life. It's a story, we might say, with a happy ending. But as we come to God in Christ, one sense, we're not out of the misery yet. We don't all have happy endings, and we've prayed for people suffering now in the ravages of war and natural disasters. And we know that some of God's own people there have come to painful and miserable ends. And yet what we have in Christ is a spiritual union with him, as Paul said. We are even now raised with him so that we might have joy in the midst of the misery. We can have peace by the Spirit of God because we are united to Christ by faith, even though we don't always get a happy ending in this world. But we do know, unlike Ruth, that death is not the end of the story. That if we are trusting in Christ, the happy ending does come in the life of the world to come. No matter what happens in this life, no matter what man may do to us, if we are trusting in Christ, we are redeemed in the next, and no one can take that away from us. We have joy then, even in the midst of sorrow. Joy when we suffer in this world. Joy as our bodies groan and ache and all creation joins in, fallen as it is, miserable as it is, and looks forward to the resurrection, the adoption of the sons of God in Christ. And we know that that day will come. And for us, it comes either when we die and our souls are made perfect with God, or if by his will we are still alive and Christ returns again and we are transformed. The redemption is full, and both of our problems will be solved at that moment forever. We will be no longer sinful. We will not struggle and stumble and repent again, but we will sin no more. And we also will suffer no more, because we will be seeing God face to face. And as we are spiritually now united to Christ and present spiritually with him, when that new creation comes down, even bodily, we will be physically resurrected to bodies that will not ache and groan and have pain. We are not yet perfect, but we will be. We know that is true. Just as surely as Christ was raised from the dead, we will be raised with him. Just as surely as the work of new creation in us has begun and we are being sanctified, we will be fully sanctified in that day. We will be finally redeemed from misery and from sin. And so, in that day, we will live with God forever. That is our hope, and that is what the Lord calls you to believe and put your trust in this morning. Let's bow to him in prayer.